All right, good evening. I'm thankful that you're back. We're going to take a look at Psalms. We're going to do Psalms for the next 6 weeks, so it is kind of like a nice little mini study, so do call your friends and invite them back. But I get it. It's spring break, and people are getting out of cloudy Ohio. But look, tonight, you can see outside, and it's 7 o'clock. That is a beautiful thing. I'm excited about that. While I was studying this week, I was really pleasantly surprised by how many times I was reminded of various parts of James. Did anybody have that same thing happen while you were studying Psalm 1? It's kind of fun how the Holy Spirit brings up what we have hidden in our hearts, and then Scripture builds on top of Scripture. So I hope that's happening for you too. Tonight, as we begin to look at Psalms, we kind of want to start by shifting gears a little bit. We're going to leave our study of James behind with a letter that was written to his churches that were scattered abroad. James was the heart of a pastor poured out to his congregation. But when we enter the Psalms are going to look very different, but they're just as beloved. When I was a little girl and I was attending Sunday school at the Eastford Baptist Church in Eastford, Connecticut, we would practice our sword drills. And I don't know if any of you have ever experienced a sword drill, but the teacher says, present your sword, and you have to hold up your Bible. And then the teacher would call out a verse of scripture, and everyone would scramble to look it up as fast as they could. And the first person that could leap out of their seat and read the verse that was called out was the winner of the sword drill. So we all knew that Psalms was that big book right in the middle. And if you were a cheater, you kind of stuck your finger in the middle a little bit. But then, of course, the teacher would take care of that by saying spines up. And then she would even be so bold as to make us take the ribbons and the bookmarks that we'd made at BBC out of our Bibles before we started our sword drill. But what's funny about that is that we always knew that Psalms was right in the middle, and it was that big book, and all the other books were kind of oriented around it on either side. Psalms is likely one of the most well-known and well-loved books of the Bible by young and old alike. As a Christian school teacher, I required that my first graders memorize all of Psalm 23. And then I taught them to rely on the Good Shepherd when they were afraid. In my cancer journey, Psalms was often the place that I went to when I needed to know God's peace and his presence. So in the pages of Psalms, we are comforted when we are fearful. We are convicted and called to repent. We are given many history lessons, and we stand in awe as we worship, and we pray and we sing praises to our mighty God. An old 19th century theologian named Richard Hooker wrote this. And I'm really thankful that when Christopher Ashe picked this up, that he was able to take the time to translate it into modern English for us. So it sounds like this. The Psalms contain, in brief, the very best and most beautiful things from all the books of the Bible, and expresses these in a way that moves us because of their poetry. What do people need to know which the Psalms are not able to teach us? For beginners, they give easy instruction. For all of us, a mighty strengthening of virtue and knowledge and strong assurance. Heroic generosity, exquisite justice, serious thought, precise wisdom, genuine repentance, untiring patience, the wonders of God, the sufferings of Christ, the terrors of God's wrath, the comfort of God's grace, God's providence all over the world, and the promised joys of the world to come are all to be found here. You cannot find a grief or sickness we experience for which there is not a remedy in this treasure house ready to be found at all times. So Psalms is a treasure house, and we are only going to whet your appetite for it because we're only going to get to study six of them in the next 6 weeks. This week, as I was beginning my study in Psalms, I was helped by a commentator named James Johnston. In his commentary, he introduced the Psalms with three main observations that I'm going to use to introduce the Psalms to you as well. So the first bullet point in your outline says introduction, and there are three points underneath that. The Psalms are truth, the Psalms are poetry, and the Psalms are a book. Number three seems a little obvious, and at first I was like, well, why would you do that, and why would you put it as number three? But you'll find out in a minute. But we start with truth before poetry. The Psalms are truth, which also seems to be kind of obvious, but we want to keep in perspective that what we are studying is the inspired Word of God. The fact that they are poems does not lessen their value in the canon of Scripture. The Holy Spirit inspired the writings of these Psalms to teach us, and the Psalms are full of doctrine, yet written in a way that helps our minds to retain and to ponder them. Tonight in Psalm 1, which is the very introduction to the book of Psalms, the righteous person is called to delight in the law of the Lord. The word law here is the word Torah, which Jewish people use to refer to the first five books of the Bible, but which actually translated means instruction that comes from God. When we are called to delight in the law of the Lord, we are called to delight in all of the instruction that God gives. The Psalms, as the inspired word of God, have much to offer us about God and who he is, about ourselves and who we are in him, and about how we ought to live our lives. The Psalms were written over the course of 1,000 years of Israel's history. Unlike other books that cover a certain period of time, the Psalms contain within them pieces of almost all of the Old Testament, in addition to remaining applicable to our lives today. Jesus and his disciples actually quoted from the Psalms more than from any other book in the Old Testament. The Psalms are quoted over 75 times within the New Testament. Some examples are, during the last week of Jesus' life, he used Psalm 8, Psalm 118, and Psalm 110 to silence the chief priests and the scribes in the temple. In Acts, when Peter preached at Pentecost, he used Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 to teach about Jesus' resurrection. In Romans, Paul taught salvation by faith using Psalm 32. And in 1 Peter, when Peter teaches people to return good for evil, he bases that off of Psalm 34. So opening the Psalms is an invitation to reflect on the truth and the doctrines of God. They are meant to be considered with your mind engaged. But the Psalms are also poetry. As poetry, they not only engage our minds, but they also engage our hearts. Again, right in the introduction to the Psalms in Psalm 1, the psalmist tells us that the blessed or righteous ones delight in God's law. Delight implies pleasure deep within the whole heart. While the psalmist goes on to say that on his law he meditates day and night, meaning that he also engages his mind. The psalmist suggests that the reason a person meditates on the law is because he has first come to love it and the giver of it. The Psalms are meant to capture both our hearts and our minds so that we will engage with the Lord in every and any season of our lives. Often in Psalms, we hear words that pour out the psalmist's emotions. The Psalms cover a range of emotions, from loneliness, sorrow, and discouragement, to love and awe and gratitude. Sometimes the emotions are raw. In fact, 1/3 of the 150 Psalms are considered laments. Every summer, our family takes a trip to West Virginia, where we gather with our extended family and we have something of a mini reunion. We stay at my husband's great-great-grandfather's original homestead on 80 acres in the hills. It is an absolutely beautiful, unplugged family reunion. So there's lots of games, there's lots of being with people, and there's lots of eating. But there's no TV, there's no internet. And even if you want to use your cell phone, you have to hop on a four-wheeler and ride it to the top of the hill with the person going, "Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now?" One time I looked up and my nephew was actually standing on the back of the four-wheeler so that he was on his tiptoes because the sweet spot was apparently 4 or 5 feet off the ground. But as I go on that vacation every year, I take a few books with me. And this year I took one that was called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. It was by Mark Vrogop. The entire book is about discovering the grace of lament. One of the aunts asked me what I was reading, and when I told her, she said, "Well, aren't you a ray of sunshine?" But actually, the more I got into the book, the more I understood the purpose of lament. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. Many people think that lament is the opposite of praise, but it's actually not. Lament is the path from heartbreak to praise. So Mark Vrogop in his book put it this way: lament invites us to turn our gaze from the rubble of life to the redeemer of every hurt. It calls us to turn toward promise while we are still in pain. So it makes sense that lament would take its place in the Psalter right alongside all of the prayers and songs that worship and praise our Lord. So as Hebrew poetry, the psalmists paint vivid word pictures for us. They're meant to paint pictures that open our hearts and minds and shape them to respond to God and to life as we should. As poetry, Hebrew poems tend to use a lot of what is called parallelism, and we're going to see that tonight in Psalm 1. Beginning with Psalm 1, the Psalters used parallelism to create emphasis and to help the reader or the singer to remember important concepts. Parallelism was also employed to help the reader draw contrasts that made things clearer. One of the beauties of parallelism is that it is not dependent on rhyme or meter the way that our American poems often are. When translating, roses are red, violets are blue, into another language, it doesn't quite have the same impact unless the words in the other language rhyme as well. But in Hebrew poetry, it remains poetry no matter what language you translate it into. As I was thinking about that, I thought, I think God might have had a plan in that, that it translates into any language. So Psalms are truth, and Psalms are poetry, and the third point was that Psalms are a book. They are a book written by several authors over the course of 1,000 years. King David was the most prolific psalmist, with somewhere between 70 and 80 of the Psalms being attributed to him. Moses wrote the oldest psalm, Psalm 90, which speaks of the Exodus. Some of the Psalms come with the author's name on top, while some of them remain anonymous. Psalms is the largest book of the Bible, comprised of 150 prayers and songs. It actually has 5 divisions that are each referred to as books within the book of Psalms. I will leave those 5 books and their divisions to your deeper study at another time, but what it is important to note in the fact that Psalms is a book is that they have been carefully put together in order for a purpose, and the same purpose that all of Scripture actually carries. The Psalms are a book that tell us about Jesus. In Luke 22:44, after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples and he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Even Psalm 1 as the introductory psalm for the entire Psalter points us to Jesus. So before we dive into Psalm 1, let's pray tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us your word. We thank you for giving us the Psalms, for the way that they touch our hearts and they open our minds to who you are. I pray, Lord, tonight that as we look at Psalm 1, that you would show us Jesus in this psalm and that you would show us where we stand. And Lord, that you would just bless this time as we look into your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you've already read through Psalm 1 twice, so I'm not going to go ahead and read it again for you since you've read through it twice. I hope that you will work on committing it to memory. I feel like it goes fairly smoothly in that regard. While I was studying, I did actually commit it to memory myself just because it really helped me to reflect on it and to think about what it means. Psalm 1 is a psalm of contrast. The psalmist contrasts the way of the blessed or the righteous with the way of the wicked. He starts in verses 1 and 2 with defining two ways. He begins with the word blessed. We've seen this word before, not only in the book of James, which we just studied, but also in the book of Matthew when Jesus himself gives us the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. So we already know that the word blessed means happy, but not just any kind of happy, not ice cream happy or sunny day happy, but supremely happy. In Hebrew, the word is plural, which indicates either a multiplicity of blessing or an intensification of blessing. The word implies that the one described is confidently under the favor of God. By starting with this word, the Psalter is getting us to kind of perk up our ears. If you are a firstborn people pleaser like me, when you read things like this, you might have already turned into a new page in your journal and written that little square box that means that a list is about to happen, right? A list of things that you might be able to do. Your pen is poised and ready. Just tell me, what do I need to write on the top of my list so that I can do it and I can be blessed? But then the psalmist takes us for a little turn. Instead of telling us what we must do to be blessed, he uses the power of opposites to tell us what the blessed person is not. Once when I was in Bible college in upstate New York, they had a special speaker come to do our chapels for us for a couple of days. This very bright man stood up in front of a few hundred 18 to 25-year-olds, and he said, "Gentlemen, I'm only speaking to you today, so ladies, you can just sit back and relax." And then he proceeded to let the gentleman know that his topic was 5 things a young man should look for in a wife. Now, even though he said that he was only talking to the men in the room, you know that every girl in that room was furiously writing down everything that he said, right? Because if this is what the boys are looking for, then this is what I want to be. Now, the very next day, he went back and did the same thing for the girls. But you can see that the point here is that sometimes authors can bring their point across clearly by helping us to think about something from a different perspective. So the psalmist tells us first what the blessed person is not instead of what the blessed person is or does. I've still got my pen poised over that list that I'm making, but I'm just going to write "don't" at the start of the line instead of "do." So the psalmist gives us these 3 negatives to start out with. The first of which is, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. All right, so if you're making this list with me, you would write, don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Anybody with me? Got that on the top of your list? So let's start with who are the wicked. The wicked are those whose very lives are set against God. They neither know him nor follow him. They are the disobedient, the rebellious, enemies of God. In short, without Jesus, this is us. What does it mean to walk in their counsel? Counsel is just what you would expect it to be. It's advice or guidance. The word kind of conjures up images of courtrooms where the defendant and the plaintiff are guided by the counsel of their lawyers about what to say or what to do to get to the desired outcome. And your walk is the way that you go about your life. In the Old Testament, Noah and Enoch were described as men who walked with God. In Ephesians 4, Paul encourages us to walk worthy of our calling and to no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Our walk is an expression of who we are connected to, who we listen to. The counsel of the wicked is all around us all the time. We are bombarded with it every day. It comes into our living rooms in commercials and sitcoms. We put it before our eyes through social media, and it comes at us even from colleagues or coworkers. It could even be family members or possibly even friends. Everyone seems to have an opinion about what you should think and how you should act. According to the psalmist, the blessed person is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The blessed person is not listening to worldly advice, not trying to fit in with the crowd. They don't go with the flow. They march to the beat of a different drum. The second negative is nor stand in the way of sinners. Commentators are varied in their thoughts about these three negative phrases in verse 1. Some believe that this is an example of Hebrew parallelism, which is where three things are saying the same thing in a different way. But some people think that these three statements are statements of progression, each one going deeper than the last. I tend to agree with that, that line of thinking, that these three negatives are taking, each one is taking a stronger stance than the last. All of our lives move along at a walking pace, but stopping to take a stand, that takes more decision, more determination. People ask us questions like this daily, and they judge us based on our answers. It seems like in the past few years, this has become even more prevalent. I noticed it specifically in the life of my 15-year-old daughter who just entered high school. She transitioned this year from a private Christian school into our local public high school, and her classmates are trying to get to know her. So of course, they're asking her questions. And because they're teenagers, they're not afraid to ask some pretty bold ones. Every day she gets asked, where do you stand on LGBTQ? Where do you stand on vaccinations? Where do you stand on mask wearing? What political party do you stand with? They're asking her where she aligns herself, and they're making a determination. Does she stand with me, or is she against me? Your stance is a settled determination. It's something that you have considered and weighed and thought about and decided. The psalmist is saying that blessed is the man who does not make his stand with those who are against God. So number two on your list would read like this, don't make your stand with sinners. So blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, and then the third negative comes, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. To sit in the ancient world is a posture of legal deliberation, like when a judge sits in judgment. Many times teachers sat to teach the word, like Jesus did for the Sermon on the Mount and in the synagogue. The seated person is claiming an authority in the position that they have taken. But this seat is the seat of mockers. Those that are sitting in this position not only claim to be an authority that is against God, but they mock and jeer at anyone who would deign to walk in the way of the Lord. They tell smooth and funny jokes as they call good evil and evil good. Often they are very intelligent people who make you feel stupid for trying to follow God or even believing that he exists. Johnston called them missionaries of wickedness, convincing people to sit with them in their self-righteousness and their self-exalting worldly wisdom. The one who has chosen to sit here has decided firmly and authoritatively that they are positioned against God. There is a downward spiral in sin. First, we are just influenced by the sinners all around us, but soon we identify with the sinners around us until finally we sit with them and even initiate sin in others. Sin will take you from bad to worse. It is never going to work good in your life or the lives of others around you. So if you're tracking with me through verse 1, your list of how to be blessed should sound a little bit like this. Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, don't stand in the way of sinners, and don't sit in the seat of scoffers. But if you're really going to follow the direction of Psalm 1, you're going to have to add another word to each one of those phrases. Because the grammar of verse 1 actually requires complete obedience. One noted Old Testament scholar said this: the perfect mood of the verbs in each case emphasizes that the godly are never and have never been involved with anything tainted by evil. So the blessings of Psalm 1 are reserved for those who are and always have been completely separated from sin. So in your list, cross out the word don't and write the word never. Never walk in the counsel of the wicked. Never stand in the way of sinners, and never sit in the seat of scoffers. Can any of us claim that? Can any of us claim to have never been influenced by worldly counsel? Or to never have taken a stand on the wrong side of an issue? Or to never have laughed at someone who maybe was trying to follow Jesus as best they could? Never. Well, at this point, you should probably just take that little list and crumple it up into a ball and throw it away, because it's impossible. None of us can make that claim. There is only one who can. So right here in the first verse of the first psalm is where we find Jesus. Jesus is the blessed man of verse 1. Jesus is the only one whose perfect obedience places him confidently under the favor of God. While Jesus walked the earth, he came to be baptized by John the Baptist. And during this event from heaven, God said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So where does that leave us? Do we have any hope of making it out of verse 1 and into verse 2? Only through the shed blood of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he, being God, made him, being Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is what we mean when we say as Christians that we are justified. When we believe that Christ took our penalty on the cross, God looks at us and he sees Christ. There's an old play on that word justified that helps us to remember this. It says, "Justified is God seeing me just as if I'd never sinned." But there's another way to say it that is equally true. God also sees me just as if I'd always obeyed. God takes what was in our account, all the times that we were influenced by the world, all the times that we fell and we sinned and we stood with the sinners, and even the times when we might have sat in the seat of the scoffers, and God puts all of that on Jesus. Then in one amazing transaction, our accounts are wiped clean. But it doesn't just stop there. All of Christ's righteousness is then written into our account, and we don't just get a clean slate. We get the righteousness of Christ. When we believe, we are then counted in Christ. I love Ephesians chapter 1. It is basically one big run-on sentence from the Apostle Paul, but it talks about this kind of blessing. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." So you see, only in Christ can we become the blessed man of Psalm 1. The only way that we can actually be supremely happy or under the confident favor of the Lord is by wearing the righteous robes of Christ. No do or don't list is ever going to win us the blessings of Psalm 1. And only in Christ can we actually move from verse 1 to verse 2. Only with the Spirit living in us can we actually do what verse 2 says. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Only once we're in Christ can we hope to delight in God's law. In the introduction, we talked about how the law is all of God's teaching. When we are in Christ, we love God and we desire to know more about him. And we know that we can only do that by looking into his word. The Lord himself also says that we are to love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Meditating on God's word is a way of engaging our minds with who God is. I learned a little bit more this week about what scripture means when it says meditate, and I absolutely loved this part. Unfortunately, I think that this word has kind of been hijacked by barefooted people sitting cross-legged with their fingers together and, you know, emptying their minds of whatever negativity is in their life. But biblical meditation is actually exactly the opposite of emptying your mind. It is filling your mind with the things of God. Listen to what I learned from Christopher Ashe. He says this: the word meditates in Hebrew means more than silent thought. It conveys the idea of vocal and declarative speaking of God's teaching, and also the conviction that what is audibly spoken expresses the innermost convictions of the heart. So if you read God's word and then talk about it with the people that you meet along the way, then you are meditating on God's word. I have found this to be actively true in my own life when I am learning something. If I read it by myself, sometimes I forget about it by the time I close my eyes to sleep that night, which is sometimes actually right in the middle of whatever I'm reading. But I know that if I'm going to have to talk about it, then I read it differently. Likewise, if I see friends at church or I bump into someone or I go out to lunch and they ask me what I'm learning, the talking about what I'm learning makes me think about it more. I have to articulate it back to someone. I have to know enough to be able to have a logical discussion about its impact on my everyday life. As I talk about it, I hear the input of godly friends, which makes me think about it even more. So meditating is more than just silently, privately ruminating. And as a words girl, I am so thankful that talking is sometimes God's tool for solidifying something in my heart and my mind. Another way of translating the word meditate here in this context is actually murmuring, which I found interesting. What does it look like for someone to murmur God's word? But in this time, people did not have Bibles in their homes. They had to memorize the scriptures. So the murmuring is like a picture of seeing someone walking down the street rehearsing something that they have memorized. And you can almost picture them kind of walking along. Think about memorizing Psalm 1, and you're out somewhere and you're shopping and you are trying to practice it as you go. That's the murmuring piece of it. So these two pictures of meditating are a more accurate picture of what it means to consider God's word than the picture of the barefoot, cross-legged person. The blessed person in Christ loves God's word. They read it, they think about it, they talk about it, they memorize it, and they do what it says out of the deepest desire and delight of their heart, as they are led by the Holy Spirit. The way of the wicked is without Christ, but the way of the blessed is in Christ. Next, the psalmist gives us two vivid images to bring home this point about the wicked versus the righteous. Verses 3 and 4 say this: he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. I really love this illustration. I think it might be the gardener in me. I come by gardening from both of my parents. They tend to grow absolutely gorgeous flower gardens. I can't get a flower to grow unless it's a dandelion, but I have grown to love vegetable gardening much more than flower gardening. So between the three of us, we all kind of have this gardening thing going on, and I tend to love illustrations that go with gardening because they strike a chord with me. I get it because my hands have been in the dirt. I've seen what roots look like. I know what a withered plant looks like. Unfortunately, that is the case for most of my house plants as well. But when the psalmist was using these illustrations, these things would have resonated with the people who were reading them. The blessed man is like a tree planted by streams of water. The word for planted here can also be translated as transplanted. Gardeners know that transplanting is taking a plant from one place and planting it in another. A gardener would do this for any number of reasons, from height and size to shape and color. But the one that fits best in this illustration is that the divine gardener knows exactly what each kind of plant needs to survive. And not only to survive, but to thrive. The gardener plans to plant this tree in a place where it will prosper. Nothing in your life is left to chance. God has planted you exactly where you are for a reason, so that you can prosper. What is prosperity for a plant? Prosperity for a plant is life and growth and fruitfulness. Many people try to turn to this verse to claim it for health, wealth, and fame. Just do all the right things and claim your victory. But what we learn from a careful look is that prosperity, like roots, goes deeper than this surface interpretation. The fruitfulness of a tree often includes storms. We've talked about that before. This is where the flashback to James came in for me. It includes storms and winds and pruning. It includes difficulties. Just like the prosperity of the blessed man often includes suffering that shapes him into the image of Christ. The blessed person is cared for by the master gardener, transplanted out of the barren, dry kingdom of darkness and into the fertile soil by the stream. There, the roots of the blessed go deep into the word of God. The roots are fed by the streams of water. The roots store up the treasures of God's word. And the difficulties of life only serve to drive the roots deeper into God as he develops his fruit in the life of the blessed man, the fruit of the Spirit. In the King James Version, it actually uses that pronoun. Instead of saying that the tree bears its fruit in season, it actually says that the tree bears his fruit in season. But not so the wicked. They are like chaff. In case you're not familiar with this farming reference, let me paint a picture for you. Threshing floors are built into the sides of hills where they can catch the wind and the breezes. Stalks of grain are brought to the threshing floor so that the heads of grain can be harvested. First, they crush the stalks so that the desired kernels of grain can be separated from the husks and the stalks. A winnowing fork would be used to throw it up into the air. The heavier grain, the desired fruit of the harvest, would fall to the ground, but the husks and the stalks and the chaff would be carried off by the wind or separated and burned. The wicked are like the chaff. Their way of life is futile. In the end, it has no meaning, no purpose, no worth. They are the empty husks that are blown away by the wind. They are headed for destruction. They have no roots to hold them, or no way to reach the life-giving water. This is the very opposite of their own view of themselves from verse 1, where we saw that progression of the wicked from walking to standing to sitting. When they sat, they authoritatively proclaimed their own importance, and they sat in judgment against God. They seemed important or weighty then, but their true worth is shown here as they are driven away by the wind. We begin here to see that parallelism in reverse. Verse 4 doesn't use the word sit or the word scoffers, but we see that those who sat in self-proclaimed importance are now driven away by the wind. So if you look at that little box on the side of your outline where it went from walking to standing to sitting, you're now going to see it go in the opposite direction from sitting to standing to walking, and you're going to see what happens as we go along. As we begin to read about the two ends, we will hear that they do not stand and that the way that they walk in leads to destruction. Verses 5 and 6 say this: "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." There is no middle ground in Psalm 1. There is only the righteous or the wicked. These last two verses define the ends or the destinies of each, and Scripture is clear that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Their way is the way of destruction, and they will perish. But there is a congregation of the righteous, and they are known to God. They are known to God because they are the ones who are wearing his son's robes of righteousness. There's a danger in reading Psalm 1 moralistically. It came so naturally to me to make a list of things that I needed to do in order to be blessed. But we can't make a list of the things in this psalm and then complete them in order to gain the reward of a blessed life. These blessings are not a reward for a life well lived. Rather, they are the result of trusting in Christ as our Savior. Jesus was the only one who walked a life that was worthy, a sinless life. He took his stand in obedience to the Father, and now he sits authoritatively at the Father's right hand, having completed the work that the Father gave him to do. Through him, and only through him, are all the blessings of heaven ours. This is the only way to have the supreme happiness and the confident stance under the favor of God that this psalm refers to. So Psalm 1 leaves us on the doorstep of this great temple of worship and praise in the rest of the psalms. But before you enter, you have to ask yourself, which camp do I belong to? The righteous in Christ or the wicked? In which congregation will I make my stand? If we remain in the camp of the wicked, we will perish. But God wants to transplant us firmly by his streams and to encourage our roots to go deep in him. He desires to show mercy and compassion, and he sent his son to do that very thing. So I'm going to leave you tonight with the words of Isaiah 55, 6 through 11. It says this: Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word, and we thank you that when your word goes out, it does not return void, but it accomplishes all the purposes that you send it out to do. Tonight, Lord, we pray that if there is anyone in this room who is not in the camp of the righteous, who is not in Christ, that tonight they would not leave here without asking you to save them, Lord, that Jesus would be their Savior and that they would become part of the congregation of the righteous, part of the blessed of Psalm 1 because they are in you. Lord, I pray that as we go into our small groups tonight that we would have open and honest discussion about what it looks like to be part of the blessed in Christ, and that we would be able to compare it easily with those that are the part of the camp of the wicked. And Lord, we know that your desire is not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So Lord, we pray that this psalm tonight would be an encouragement to us, that we have been firmly planted, and that you have purposefully planted us in a place where our roots can go deep into you. We thank you for all the blessings of your word and for this time tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.